It's great to see all of you here on our campus. Let me welcome everybody joining us online. And just to kind of jump in on what Abby was just talking about there, last Sunday was pretty special. Those of you who were here and for those of you who stayed to be prayed for by Pastor Ezekiel and Victor, I got to be honest, I've never seen people stand in line till after 5 o'clock to be prayed for. That spoke to me. It spoke to me. God's up to something here. It's really amazing to see. It's humbling to get to be a part of it. And I really think the next step in that is going to be this Wednesday night. We've been praying and preparing for our night of worship, and it's almost here. It's just a few days away, and a lot. Yeah, y'all get fired up, right? I mean, come on. What we just experienced in our services, it's going to be a whole evening of that, all right? So a bunch of y'all have already registered. If you haven't, make sure you do. There's a QR code in the seat back in front of you. There's one up on the screen as well. And we're kind of managing this pretty tightly for this event. And let me tell you why. Because see, these songs have been written by this house for this house, but we believe God is calling us to steward them beyond this house. And that's really what this night can be beyond the actual night itself. And so we're going to be recording the evening, and that's really how we'll be able to steward the evening beyond the actual evening itself. So just a reminder, if you haven't been told already, the stage is going to be where all of y'all are sitting, right here in the front. So if you register to be on the floor, you're going to be standing. We want to make sure that doesn't come as a surprise for you. The entire registration process lays all of this out. And then make sure you know that, again, because we're recording it to steward it beyond the evening, there's just a couple of things that will be a little abnormal than kind of a typical gathering. That's my super nice way of saying, go to the bathroom before you come in here, all right? Because once you get in here, we want to make sure we can serve our production team well and the countless hours they've put in preparation for this. And then one last challenge, please come expectant. Do not drive onto this campus for a night of worship for what you can get out of it. Do not come to a night of worship looking to be a consumer. Come to this night of worship looking to be a contributor. See, church, the only thing we can bring that God does not already have is our individual sacrifice of praise. He desires it from you. Come expectant, come ready to bring it, and then let's gather and see what God's going to do. It's going to be an awesome night this Wednesday. I can't wait to see all of you here for that. Now, let's talk about today. So you may have seen a video I sent out earlier this week. We kind of had a plan for what we wanted to do today, and I felt like really Sunday afternoon, last Monday morning, kind of felt the Lord began to kind of shift some things in me and talked with our leadership team, and they affirmed that. And so we're kind of calling an audible, and we're kind of going to pivot, and we're going to kind of talk about something that's happening in our world today, but talk about it from a biblical perspective. And so let me go ahead and tell you where we're going to be today by the title of today's message. And the title of today's message, quite simply, is Standing with Israel. This is not a political message. This is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue, okay? So we're going to look at what God's word has to say, and then we're going to talk about what that means for us with how we respond. But in order to actually really understand what's happening today, we are going to need to look outside of God's word as well, which we will do. And let me make you this promise up top. I'm not going to speculate today, okay? There's a lot of speculation happening in a lot of different places. What my goal for today to do in humility, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is simply to give you the facts, both biblically speaking and historically speaking as well. So we've kind of got five big ideas that we're going to unpack today. First, we're going to look at the biblical account, which is the most important thing for us. But then we're going to talk about history that's happened since the Bible was wrapped up at the end of the first century. We're going to talk about what's happened in that region of the world since 1948, the significance of that year, the uniqueness of now. Why am I talking about this now? What makes what's happened over the last 7 to 10 days unique? And then what do I believe are the action steps that God has called us to take. So there's a lot of content today. There are five big ideas, and I've tried to frame it in a way that makes it easy to remember. So we're going to have 3 points kind of under each one of those big ideas, and all of them will be up there on the screen if you want to jot those down. But I think it's important for us to start with the biblical account. And the biblical account, quite simply, the first point that I really want to focus on today starts with this covenant, specifically an unconditional covenant that God establishes with Abraham. This happens in the book of Genesis. I'm going to read the biblical account here, and then we're going to spend a good bit of time talking about this. We won't spend as much time on the other points because this is really foundational for us to understand as Christians how we are to respond. So it's a longer passage, so hang with me. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 3, where we see God establish this unconditional covenant with Abraham. Verse 3, it says, Abram fell down. So his name is Abram at this point. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This phrase, everlasting covenant, is substantial. It carries with it the idea that the same meaning every other time we see in the Bible, the word everlasting, when we talk about experiencing everlasting life through salvation. This is a word that has no end. So when God uses this word to describe a covenant, there are implications there for us to understand. Verse 8, the whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give, here we see it again, as an everlasting possession, now tied to the land, this word, everlasting, to both you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And so God establishes this covenant, and really, at the foundation of the covenant are three things. We see that God promises people and descendants, we see God promising land, and we see God promising blessing. And this covenant, in many ways, launches the rest of the narrative that we read in all of God's word. But it's important for us to see the unconditional nature of this covenant. See, covenants were not unique to God and Abraham. Covenants were a very common thing that took place in the ancient world. And typically when two parties would establish a covenant, there were stipulations that the two parties agreed to with the covenant. And in the understanding of the covenant, if either one of these parties violated these stipulations, the covenant no longer existed. And in a way to formalize this agreement, and again, this is hard for us to understand in our modern thinking, but in the ancient world, oftentimes they would sacrifice an animal and literally put half of the animal on one side, half of the animal on the other, and the two parties would walk between this sacrifice as a symbolic way to say, we have entered into covenant. It was also a way for the two parties to be held accountable publicly. But you see, when God established this covenant with Abraham, he went out of his way to make sure Abraham understood some things. And I don't know about you, but I am grateful that God has done the same for me in my life. Amen. Gone out of his way to just make sure I understood his goodness. Gone out of his way to make sure I understood as best as I could his graciousness and his loving kindness. And what God did for Abraham is he used the example that Abraham would have been familiar with. God sacrificed an animal. He laid one side of the animal on the left and he laid one side of the animal on the right. And God's word says that only God passed through. That he did not ask Abraham to pass through as well. And this was God's way of being abundantly clear to Abraham that this covenant has no conditions upon you. That I'm not asking you to bring any type of agreement to any stipulation to this covenant. I'm establishing this covenant out of my loving kindness, and it truly is unconditional. The people, the land, and the blessing that will follow and flow from this covenant is coming from my goodness and my goodness alone. And church, here's the good news. That's really good news for all of us. Because if you read through the rest of the New Testament, all Abraham's family did was try to mess the whole thing up. I mean, they could have had a family reality show before there were family reality shows. It's a mess. From Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob and Esau, Jacob and his 12 sons, one of whom we'll begin a new series on next week called Plan B, looking at the life of Joseph. Sometimes when things don't go the way you thought they would, Joseph gives us a picture of that. So God builds the nation of Israel through a family that's messed up. God's the hero of the story. Over and over again, when you read through the Old Testament, as his people kept messing things up and not keeping their end of the deal and not agreeing to the stipulations, it's a reminder that the covenant was unconditional. It's a reminder that it was based on the goodness of God. Were there blessings that came from obedience? Absolutely. Were there curses that were brought on individuals and generations from disobedience? Yes, but none of those blessings and curses served to usurp the foundation of the covenant, which was unconditional in nature. And this carries with it major implications for us as Christ followers, because as God builds the nation of Israel throughout the rest of the Old Testament, ultimately this gets us to the entire point of all of this, which is Jesus. And we need to talk about that, because the entire Old Testament, the blessing of this covenant, people and land and blessing, ultimately gets us Jesus, who's a Jew, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, in Israel, 3 years of public ministry in Israel, goes to the cross, defeats death through the resurrection, pays the price for your sin. See, nobody goes to hell anymore for their sin. You go to hell for your lack of belief. See, the price has been paid, but it's a free gift that you must accept. It's offered by grace. You have to accept it through faith. So Jesus has paid the price. He said it is finished. And also paying the price, we are no longer held to the stipulations of the old covenant. This is good news for us. This is why you don't have to offer sacrifices when you sin. Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice as the spotless, blameless Lamb of God on the cross. We are not held to the conditions of the old covenant. Much of the New Testament is written to celebrate walking in freedom in the new covenant. And this is really good news for those of us who are Christ followers. But here's a point we have to make sure that we make that often gets missed. Sometimes in our celebration of the new covenant, we can forget that inclusion of Gentiles does not negate God's unconditional covenant with Israel. Who's a Gentile? Anybody that's not a Jew. Okay, that's how God's word describes all of us, Old Testament, New Testament. The Jews are God's chosen people. And thank God we were part of his great plan of salvation, that Gentiles can come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're not held to the conditions of the old covenant. We walk in freedom in the new covenant. But none of that negates the promises God made through his unconditional covenant with Abraham. See, for us to project 2,000 years of church history and for us to project a right understanding of salvation on the other side of the resurrection back onto a passage of scripture in the Old Testament is really bad biblical interpretation skills. It's taking a passage and making it into something that we would prefer it to be instead of acknowledging quite simply what it was, which is an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. If you want to look into God's word for some further evidence of this, I would point you to Romans chapter 11. There's lots of passages in the New Testament that would back this up. Romans chapter 11, in my opinion, is the best explanation of this. Paul does an incredible job of walking through and managing the tension between what it means for Gentiles who have experienced the new covenant to still recognize that God still has a plan for Israel and that God is not done with his chosen people. And see, it's this biblical foundation, church, that must guide us. And there's been a lot of voices over the last week telling you what to think, telling you how to feel, telling you what to believe. But what distinguishes us as the people of God is that we let God's word guide us in every area of our life. But understanding what's happened in that part of the world does give us a greater context for explaining why we've gotten to this place. So let's talk about our second big idea, because there is a history that occurs after the Bible is concluded. So the last book of the Bible, Revelation, written probably around AD 95. So the canon of scripture, the Bible, is closed, and then history still keeps moving. So we've got to talk about that because there are implications for what we see happening in that part of the world today. So the first point is the emergence of Islam moving forward from the year 622. And the emergence of Islam spread rapidly in its first 200 years, primarily through military conquest. So we're going to talk more about ISIS here later in the message, but about 9 or 10 years ago, when ISIS started doing what they were doing, they said, we're trying to get Islam back to its roots. And a lot of people, there was outcry, said that's not the roots of Islam. But unfortunately, if we want to be fair to history, that is the roots of Islam. Islam spread the first 200 years rapidly through military conquest, where individuals were given the option, either believe in Islam or we're going to kill you. This is how it spread in the first 200 years. Now, thankfully, after a few hundred years, two groups of Muslims emerged that we now understand, and this is what makes up the Islamic world today. There are Sunni Muslims and there are Shiite Muslims. About 85% of all Muslims in the entire planet are Sunni Muslims. Don't miss this. They are a peaceful people. They hate what is happening in this part of the world just as much as we do. They don't hate Christians. They don't hate Jews. They are a peaceful people. I have a close friend who I've been friends with since I was in high school, who is a devout Sunni Muslim. We've shared meals together. We've wept together. He doesn't want to see what's happen right now. There's about 15% of Muslims in the world that would refer to themselves as Shiite Muslims, and not all of them are excited about what's happening in the world. There is a small percentage of Shiite Muslims that we would probably characterize as Islamic extremists and or terrorists, who literally believe that their calling is to rid the world of infidels. And infidels are anyone who doesn't believe like them. But we need to recognize and acknowledge there's a very small percentage of people who make up the Islamic world. And can we just admit for a second, as Christians, as a nation, we have not always gotten that one right. We have stereotyped people, and we don't need to do that. And if you have individuals in your life, either you're a student, they're your classmates, you live in a neighborhood, they're your neighbors, you work with people, and they're Muslims. Can I tell you, they're hurting right now too. They're hurting right now too. But unfortunately, because this element began to take place in Islam, it's now something that we still have to acknowledge today. Now, we'll get more to that in just a minute, but let's talk about another factor. Post-biblical history. The Ottoman Empire reigned from 1299 to 1922. And you probably didn't think we were going to talk about the Ottoman Empire in church today. That's not really part of what we usually learn in history. So again, let's just kind of call things for what they are. Most of us were taught history in high school from a very Eurocentric perspective. Kind of how did America come about? So let's back up and then let's just teach that as history. And here's the thing, y'all, we're not even 250 years old as a country. So there's a lot of human history that has happened on a whole lot of other continents that quite frankly, most of us just aren't educated about. So study the Ottoman Empire and what you're gonna see is a lot. A lot of massacre, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of things happening. Now, why does that matter? Because what we now know is Israel, and what was Israel in biblical times, was under control of the Ottoman Empire for 1,000 years. What we commonly refer to now as the Middle East was under control of the Ottoman Empire. And so this is important. If we see the significance of from 622 on, and then Israel, that part of the world, being contained in the Ottoman Empire. And then the third thing, post-biblical history, that we need to recognize is the colonization of the Middle East post-World War I. So the significance of 1922 is that it's post-World War I. The Ottoman Empire aligned itself with Germany in World War I. So when Germany was defeated in World War I, the Ottoman Empire was broken up. There were a lot of decisions made post-World War I that quite frankly, most historians now agree led substantially to World War II and in many ways have contributed to a lot of the problems we're dealing with today. We just have to state that out loud. There were some really bad decisions that were made. Like it's a really bad thing for European leaders to sit around a table and divide up parts of the world as colonies. Despite how anybody would ever try to spin this to you, colonization is always bad, okay? And this happened. And what happened in Israel is that Great Britain took on that part of the world as a colony. And this is the first time we see common language being used as Palestine to describe this entire part of the world. Now, the United States did not take on colonies post-World War I, but there was a lot of things that happened in that time. But I want to be clear, from biblical times through the Ottoman Empire to post-World War 1, there were always Jews and Hebrews that were living in the land that we call Israel. This has been the common thread that has existed throughout all of this history. But then we also have to talk about 1948. So what happened in 1948 and why is that significant till now? Well, in 1948, Israel, as we currently understand it, was established as a nation. Again, the Hebrew people had been living there all along. But coming off of the atrocities of the Holocaust and World War II, there was global consent that the Jews needed a nation for themselves, a place that they could call home, a place that they would be safe. In fact, historically, there has never been a group of people that have been more of a target of genocide than the Jews. It's literally their story. And Hitler was just the latest in a long line of individuals who sought to annihilate Jews from the planet. And the world came together and said, we can't let that happen. There was actually debate about where to put Israel. Other continents were examined to form this nation of Israel. Thankfully, wisdom prevailed and the nation of Israel was formed in what had always biblically and historically been the land and the nation of Israel. And the United States had a prominent role to play in the formation in 1948 of the nation of Israel. Okay, so let's talk about then what happened. So hundreds of thousands of Arab Palestinians then dispersed into surrounding Arab nations. Now, just for a second, one of the things we're guilty of as Americans is we project our American way of thinking onto everything, okay? We do that. If you don't believe me, travel internationally and you'll come back and nod, all right? That's kind of how that works, all right? We also project our American way of thinking onto everything historically, and we understand it through the lens of our American way of thinking without acknowledging the uniqueness of the creation of our nation. So there's a lot of problems in our history, okay? A lot. We try to be pretty open about those here at New Hope. Like, we'll call it like we see it. There were some things that were not done well along the way in the formation of our country. But the goal and the attempt had never been attempted before, where people would choose their leaders, where individuals could actually purchase and own land. We think, well, of course individuals can purchase and own land. But see, before the founding of the United States, that would have been a pretty foreign concept, that most of Europe was governed by a system of monarchy, a feudal system, where very few families owned the land and everybody else just kind of lived there. I want you to think about that in terms of what had been happening for over 1,000 years in the Ottoman Empire. That the Arab Palestinians and Arabs that lived in the land, and for that matter, Hebrews, Jews, or anybody else who lived in the land, they didn't own the land the way that we think of individuals owning land. It was a feudal system within the Ottoman Empire. Well, then when it became a colony of Great Britain, the nation of Great Britain owned that land. Individuals were not given the opportunity to purchase land the way we understand purchasing land in Israel until post-1948. And anybody could purchase land. You could purchase land in Israel right now if you wanted to, okay? There were many Arab Palestinians that did just that. They purchased land and they've stayed in Israel. They're a peaceful people and they've lived with their neighbors who are different than them, just like many of us live with our neighbors who are different than us. There are Palestinian Christians who believe just like you and believe just like me. There are Jews who would actually be more atheistic in their practice of faith, but Jew by heritage. There's a lot of things happening in a very small part of the world, okay? But there were Arab Palestinians who, upon recognizing that this nation had now formed, chose to leave and go to a surrounding Arab nation. But because of that, what began to happen, our third point, is that terrorism really took on a whole new meaning. Post-1948, the goal of every terrorist group is to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And they've never tried to hide this. They've never apologized for this. And if not for America, and if not for America's both economic support and military support, Israel would not have been able to withstand all of the attacks it's endured for the last 75 years. This is what has made America the enemy in the eyes of many terrorist groups. And yet, it's part of what we believe as American citizens, that we've been called to do. In fact, I've been very encouraged over the last week to see our president come out and publicly say, we as Americans and as the United States of America stand with Israel. I've been encouraged to see that. I've been encouraged to see other leaders in every other walk of life say that we stand with Israel, and we do stand with Israel because the Hebrew people are just quite simply trying to live their lives in freedom, and these extreme terrorists are trying to do everything they can to keep them from doing that. Not just to kind of take over the government, but to literally kill them, not just in Israel, but to literally kill them for existing on the planet. This is the aim and the goal of every one of these terrorist groups. So let's kind of talk about then what's happening now and why is it unique and why is all of this really seem like it's gotten to a new level? Well, the first thing I want to do is establish a little bit of context. Hamas has formerly led Palestine and Gaza and the West Bank since 2006. So you've heard a lot about Gaza over the last week. This is where the nation of Palestine kind of sets up its leadership. There's also land known as the West Bank that is under Palestinian leadership. It's kind of the part that we know from the New Testament to be Judea and Samaria. And in 2005, the Israelis left Gaza and they left the West Bank so the Palestinians, for the first time, could have their own formal homeland. The United Nations recognized Palestine, and the hopes were that with this new nation of Palestine, there would be an opportunity for freedom, there would be an opportunity for commerce, economic development, and that Palestine could be a nation contributing and receiving goods from the rest of the world. The challenge, and this is just, again, I'm just sharing facts with you this morning, is that in 2006, with their first opportunity to participate in a democratic election, the Palestinian people elected Hamas to be their formal leadership. So when you choose a known terrorist group to be your formal leadership of your nation, there are implications to that. Unfortunately, those implications were sanctions that were then placed upon the nation of Palestine by the European Union, by most nations in the United Nations, and certainly by the United States. And so Palestine has been a place of great poverty. Palestine has been a place of great oppression. And Palestine has been a place that Hamas has continued to flourish through a tunnel system that they've built underground where they literally use innocent people as human shields. This is what's happening, and this is what has been happening. And Hamas makes no apology about what they are trying to do. Now, the second thing that's important to see that makes what we're going through now unique is that in 2014, ISIS emerged, operating mainly out of Iraq and Syria. And ISIS is a whole new thing. So if you remember terrorism in the 80s and the 90s, it centered a lot around the Taliban. And certainly we know what happened on September 11, 2001. And the Taliban was based mostly in Central Asia, leaning towards Afghanistan and caves. And it was a pretty crude network of communication and system of implementing plots and schemes and plans. That's not ISIS. ISIS is sophisticated. ISIS is well thought out. ISIS is incredibly well funded. And ISIS has at its core an apocalyptic belief that it must expand to Rome. This is their goal. ISIS will never stop. ISIS is pure evil. The goal of ISIS is to kill every Jew. And the goal of ISIS is to kill every Christian as well. It's evil like we haven't seen since the Holocaust. And when it started happening almost a decade ago, we kind of saw like, what is going on? Like this group of people that are demanding people become Muslims or they're beheading them. And then it just kind of supposedly went away. And what we're now recognizing is that ISIS never really went away. And it is the uniqueness of what we're going through now. The third point, that these recent attacks make it clear that ISIS and Hamas have combined philosophically and strategically, and they're being funded by Iran. So the tactics that were used to invade Israel last week were tactics not from Hamas, but tactics from ISIS. And what's become obvious now is that they've joined forces, and the sheer amount of missiles and weaponry and assault that was placed on Israel, someone's funding that formally, it's Iran. Lebanon and Syria are kind of sitting on the sidelines waiting to see what happens. And Israel has had to respond because of this attack that's made it abundantly clear that their goal is to wipe Israel off the map. We are truly living in unprecedented times. And church, this isn't just a skirmish that you're gonna see in the news for about a week and then go away. Now, the news cycle will probably move on. That's the nature of our news cycle. But this particular challenge of what's happened to Israel and this particular challenge of how Israel is being forced to respond is not anything that's going to go away anytime soon. We are living in unique days. So how are we supposed to respond as Christ followers, being true to God's word while being compassionate to people who are being affected by this? I want to give you these 3 points as our action steps and our takeaways. First of all, we must unequivocally support Israel. Unequivocally, unapologetically, unwavering. Part of being a Christ follower is standing up for Israel. I might be bold enough to say part of being an American citizen is standing up for Israel. Our nation is diverse. I love that about being an American citizen. But we cannot deny our Judeo-Christian foundation as a nation, okay? That we've always stood with the nation of Israel. Again, I mentioned, grateful for our president issuing a public statement supporting Israel. But if not for us, Israel being surrounded, again, not by Muslim people who want to annihilate them, but by extreme terrorists who want to annihilate them. If Israel does not have other nations who are for them and with them, it's going to be very difficult for them to begin to continue to flourish. And church, this really isn't a challenge for those of us who call ourselves Christ followers because we have a biblical mandate. If you believe that the word everlasting means what it says, then it's an everlasting covenant. And God still has a plan for his people. So we unequivocally stand with Israel. Here's the second action step, our second takeaway. We must demonstrate compassion for those being oppressed. It's heartbreaking. There are people just by where they live in the world are caught up in this. Church, part of what we've been called to do as Christ followers is be the hand and the feet of Jesus, regardless of where that takes us. We're called to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, not just to people who believe like us, but to everyone who was created in God's image. And in the coming days, weeks, months, and years, there is going to be an unprecedented need for God's people to step up and to step forward and love and serve. My heart breaks for the Palestinian people. But to blame Israel for what's happening to the Palestinian people through Israel's response when Hitler was trying to wipe Jews from the planet, if the world hadn't responded, he wouldn't have stopped. Evil never voluntarily stops. Good must always stop evil. And there were really good people who lived in Germany at that time who got caught in this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christ follower, a German citizen who was bold enough to speak out against Hitler and Nazis, and they killed him for it. There were good, innocent people who just happened to live in this nation who, in the course of response from the United States and Britain and France fighting in World War II, they lost their lives. But we don't blame the Allied forces for that loss of life. We rightly blame Hitler and Nazi Germany for what he was doing and how we had to stop him. And church, listen, it's heartbreaking to see what's happening to the Palestinian people in Gaza. But the only people to blame for that are the leaders of Hamas and ISIS, not the Israelis who are responding. And we have so lost our way as a nation that people will gather all over university campuses and wave a Palestinian flag as if that is somehow advocating for the rights of the Palestinian people, with the ignorance to not recognize that by waving that flag, you are advocating and supporting the very leaders who have placed the Palestinian people in danger. Where have we gotten as a nation? If you have students who attend one of these universities, contact that university president this week. Contact your congressperson this week. Church, if we don't speak up and speak out, who will? And sometimes in our fear to be seen as that, this, or labeled as that, we just don't say anything. And if history has taught us anything, it's that when people are being oppressed, those who believe in good and those who believe in right better speak up and speak very loudly, very loudly. So you can support Israel and be heartbroken for what's happening to people who didn't choose this. And no one will be louder than me calling on the church's response to love everyone in that part of the world. I'm praying that God sends a revival to that part of the world. I'm praying that we see Palestinian Arabs and Palestinian Jews and Muslims and every other label that we place on people be united in and through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm praying for. But church, we're gonna have to lead the way with compassion. And then finally, our third action step, our third takeaway. We must let God's word and God's will guide us moving forward. It's hard. It's hard. But part of what separates us as Christ followers is that we stand on the truth of God's word. We have seen God come through over and over again. We know God is faithful because of his faithfulness from the past. And by faith, we declare that he will be faithful moving forward as well. God has a plan. Sometimes it's hard to see, but we stand on the truth of God's word. We declare that our God is good. We declare that our God is sovereign, and we place our hope in the name of Jesus and pray for his soon return. Would you bow your head with me this morning? And so God, we want to be guided by your word. We want to be guided by your will. God, we know that you've always had a heart for those who are being oppressed. And so God, I just pray that you would move in a supernatural way. God, I do pray that you would raise up men and women in every nation who can speak up for those who are being oppressed. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Israel. God, we pray for their protection. God, we pray for their leadership. God, we pray for our leadership, just the men and the women who have to make decisions for us as a nation. God, we place them before you and we ask for you to guide them. God, we pray for the innocent people on both sides of this conflict who they just want to live their lives. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. And God, we ask that you would see your great plan through to its completion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.